Well, again, please turn now to Genesis 47 and have it open if you can as we come to study this passage together today, particularly verses 13 to the end of the chapter, thinking today about Joseph, shepherd of Egypt and Israel. Joseph, shepherd of Egypt and Israel. From 1940 to 1944, General Charles de Gaulle led the efforts of the Free French Forces against the Nazi occupation of France. He was an inspiring figure to a whole generation of French people and later served as the nation's president. And if you've ever flown to Paris, as I'm sure some of you here have done, you probably flew to the airport that shares his name, the airport that's named after him. Charles de Gaulle is credited with the following quote: "Faced with crisis, the man of character falls back on himself. He imposes his own stamp of action, takes responsibility for it, makes it his own." And de Gaulle himself was certainly a man for a crisis. And we're reminded here in Genesis 47 today that Joseph, by God's grace, was also a man for a crisis. Of course, Joseph, if we could ask him today, wouldn't say that he simply fell back on his own character or his own abilities to deal with that crisis that faced him, as de Gaulle suggests. Joseph was acutely aware for so much of his life that his times were in God's hands, and that God had prepared Joseph and so fashioned Joseph and raised him up and had him perfectly placed to deal with this crisis that he faces in Genesis 47. Joseph knew that. I remember what he said when he first revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis 45. He said, Genesis 45:5, "God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant and to keep alive many survivors." And so as his life unfolded, Joseph came to realize that those dreams that he had had when he was just a young boy, and of course those dreams that he had, or rather that Pharaoh had, they were all part of God preparing him and showing him that God would use him to deal with this crisis. A crisis that threatened not just his own family, but the families of the world at this time. Genesis 47 records in some detail how Joseph managed the crisis of this famine. It's a passage that has invited some lazy criticism from some critics of the Bible. They've pointed to this passage and said, well, look, here is someone, here's Joseph, supposed to be this hero of the Old Testament, and he essentially puts a whole nation in servitude to their leader. That here are the seeds of tyranny in Egypt because Joseph allowed the Egyptian people to become servants or slaves of Pharaoh. Well, we'll see today that that is not entirely accurate and doesn't tell the full story. The key verse of the passage is verse 25. Here's how the Egyptians themselves view Joseph's managing of the crisis they faced. Look at verse 25. "You have saved our lives." Literally, the language there in the original is, "You have given us life." That's the heart of this passage today, friends. A man God provided saves the lives, provides life for starving people. And if you're a Christian today, of course, that's the testimony of your life, that one God has provided has saved a starving soul. Let's think first of all today about the shocking crisis the Egyptians faced. The shocking crisis the Egyptians faced. It's emphasized at the beginning of chapter 47 and again at the end that the God's covenant people, the family of Joseph, they are well provided for all through this deadly famine. Look at verse 12. Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. And the language is emphasizing it to us. We would say every single one of them. from old Jacob, 130 odd years old, down to his youngest little grandchild. All of them had the food that they needed. It's emphasized again in verse 27. The household of Israel gained possessions in Egypt, were fruitful, multiplied greatly. It's almost like an echo of Genesis 1 there. In a world that was barren before God poured his creative power into it, we read of God telling his people, be fruitful and increase in number. And here we see God's people being fruitful and increasing in number. But that is in stark contrast with the dire, dire situation facing everyone else. Notice that word severe used again in verse 13. This keeps being used in these chapters in Genesis. The famine was severe. It's used again in verse 20. Verse 13 also says, the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. It's a word that only appears, as far as I could see, in this form anyway, in the whole of the Old Testament. Very strong language. Verse 14 says that Joseph gathered up all the money found in Egypt. And again there, the language, one writer says, is of scraping up the last few pennies. This is when you're putting your hand down the back of the sofa and trying to avoid all the sticky, horrible stuff, looking for the odd penny that you can find. That's the stage they get to. He's scraping up the last few pennies, as it were. This tells us, friends, the famine was absolutely devastating. This is a national, even an international emergency. There was a lot of concern last week when large parts of Spain and Portugal suffered a blackout. And of course the question was asked afterwards, well, how well would our own country be prepared if that were to happen? You know, warming our homes, having light, using our phones, all these things would be impacted if we suffered that kind of blackout. All the everyday things that we take for granted. This is a far greater crisis than a blackout. The Egyptians have no food. And increasingly, as the years go on, they have no money to pay for whatever food there is on offer. And we need to think, friends, of the images that we've seen on the news at times of people becoming gaunt and swollen bellies and death in their eyes and a dusty, barren landscape. We've seen those images at times in the news, and that is what is going on here. It's exactly as God had warned and promised through Joseph. There have already been the seven miraculously bountiful years of harvest when Joseph was able to say, get the grain, get the storehouses built, get all the excess grain in it. Don't be greedy. Don't be just throwing away the extra food. Keep it. Because seven barren years are coming, and we're now right in the heart of those years, and the situation becomes desperate. Look at verse 15, how blunt and desperate the people are when they come to Joseph. Give us food! There's no mention of them coming and bowing before him and saying, oh, great leader of Egypt, if you can find it within yourself. No, they just come and say, give us food. We're going to die. Our money is gone. And so we need to appreciate, friends, what a shocking crisis this was. Pale faces, swollen bellies on skinny bodies, death in the eyes of young and old. These people are in no doubt. We need bread or we will die. And they're also in no doubt that Joseph is the only one who can help them. I wonder if you reached that point in your life today, dear friend, of realizing that there is only one who can help you. You're not in a deadly situation physically, perhaps, those of us here today at least, in terms of having enough food. But if you come to realize that your soul is in a shocking, deadly situation, we read about it earlier in Romans 6, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. We don't know again when in the course of the 7 years of famine this was taking place, but these people realized we must go to Joseph. We have no other choice. What is God going to have to do in your life for you to realize my sins are many, my soul is hungry, and Jesus Christ is the bread of life, the only one who can help. The famine in the days of Joseph, or any disaster like it that we still see in our world from time to time, friends, they serve as warnings for us all, boys and girls, men and women. They serve as warnings that that is what this world is ultimately headed for. Death, decay, destruction. Every time we see those gaunt bodies in Africa, or a devastating flood in Asia, or wildfires in California. Friends, Jesus himself has said, these are signs, these are warnings. This is the kind of thing that the whole world is headed for, that the whole world will come to an end. They're reminders for us that this world is scarred and stained by sin. And so are you and I. We want peace. We live in a world of war. Sometimes even conflict between our own dearest, nearest and dearest family members. We hunger for belonging and acceptance. We live in a world of loneliness. We hunger for meaning. We are plagued. We are nagged at by doubt and despair. We long for life, but the wages of sin is death. Have you come to the point these Egyptians came to, of confessing how hungry and how desperate and what a crisis your life is in? We live in a part of the world where people don't want to, many people around us don't want to admit that at all, and they don't see any reason to admit that. You can't afford, friends, to have your physical health or your comfortable home or your friendships and respect or your income that you have blind you to the reality of the crisis that you face. At one point in his ministry, many of those who had been following Jesus turned away from following him. He didn't quite look or sound like the Savior, the Messiah that they'd really been wanting and hoping for. And so they just turned away. And Jesus turned to his remaining followers in John chapter 6 and said to them, "What about you? Are you going to stay or are you going to go as well?" And one of Jesus' closest followers, Peter, said to him in response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the bread of life," Peter was saying to him. Jesus had made that statement just a few verses before. Peter says, "Yes, we believe you are the bread of life." And the Egyptians had to come to Joseph here and say, "Yes, we believe you are the only one who can help us." And maybe today is the day, dear friend, you finally need to come and admit your need. And you will find in Jesus Christ one who can not only forgive you of sin, but who gives you the hope of resurrection. The one who gives you not just the spiritual blessings of forgiveness and hope and joy here and now, but the assurance of everlasting life. Life that will never be prone to hunger or disease or crisis of any kind ever again. Before that happens, we must realize the shocking crisis that we are in, and the only one who is able to help. The shocking crisis the Egyptians face. Secondly, the shepherding care that Joseph provided. The shepherding care that Joseph provided. And we're going to see that he provided shepherding care for the Egyptians and also then for Israel. So first of all, the care he provided for the Egyptians. Just look at verse 17. They brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food, and then he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Now, the word there for supplied in the original is actually not a very common one, but one other place it does appear is in Psalm 23, verse 2. And it's translated there in our Bibles, "He leads me beside still waters." It's the same word used in Psalm 23 as is used here of Joseph. And the picture is that you are led, you are guided, you are provided with what you need. Much like a shepherd provides for the needs of his flock. And so in this passage, friends, Joseph provides the shepherding care that these starving people need. In ancient Egypt, and you've probably maybe seen imagery of this, but in ancient Egypt, one of the symbols of Pharaoh's status and power was the shepherd's crook. And you've maybe seen a shepherd's crook in the hands of priests or bishops or even monarchs in some traditions or in some churches. It's a powerful reminder that any leader of a church or of a nation ought to be a shepherd of the congregation or the nation. The one who leads and guides and provides ought to do so out of concern for those in their care. We need to keep that in mind as we read of the steps Joseph took to see to the needs of these thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people who came to him during this crisis. And again, I mentioned earlier, critics of the Bible want to find fault with what Joseph does here. The fact that the Egyptians become servants or slaves of Pharaoh, and they say, oh, what a scandal that he would turn these people into slaves. He would treat them as the property of the government. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. But we need to realize that Joseph took drastic but necessary steps here. He took drastic but necessary steps. And we see that in the passage. In verse 15, the people are forced to admit to Joseph that their money is all gone. It's all very well, Joseph having these great storehouses that they built during the first 7 years when everything was going well. The people have nothing to buy the grain that's inside those storehouses. They have nothing to buy it with. And so Joseph says in verse 16, give your livestock. You can pay for the food with your animals. And several commentators suggest here that the livestock were mortgaged rather than sold outright, since the people would need the animals to continue working the land in the years to come. In any case, some arrangement has come to here. The livestock serve as payment for the food. And then a year later, as the famine shows no signs of abating, we're not told exactly what stage we're in here. It's maybe at least year 4 or year 5 at this point. But they go from giving their livestock to offering up their land and even themselves. Verse 18. And again, notice it's the people who come and say this. Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. Again, this is coming from the people. And in answer to some of those who would criticize what happens here, you would say, well, what's the point in having personal freedom if you don't have any food? What's the point in saying, well, I own that donkey if the donkey doesn't have anything to do in the field that you have for it? The people realize they need to live more than anything else. And so they threw themselves at the mercy, as it were, of Joseph and of Pharaoh. And so look at verse 20. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. And we needn't think here that all of a sudden Joseph is getting out the whip and breaking the backs of these people. It's simply acknowledged that the land that they're working is now Pharaoh's land. And so intending to the crops and intending to the fields, they have to acknowledge that a portion of that is going to go to Pharaoh. And that's what Joseph says in verse 24. A fifth of their future harvests are going to go to Pharaoh. The people can keep four-fifths. And again, some people criticize this and say a 20% tax all of a sudden put on the people. We ought to remember we live in a society where absolutely everything we taste and touch is taxed at some point. You know, we rejoice in our nation at sometimes, I think, the golden calf of the nation, that we have healthcare free at the point of use. Well, that healthcare free at the point of use is coming at the cost of high and climbing taxes. A 20% tax is starting to look pretty good in modern Britain when you consider all the hidden taxes and the undeclared taxes and the stealth taxes and the spiraling costs of public services. The issue before Joseph was one of life or death. The proof of how wisely he handled this situation, how necessary his drastic measures were, comes in the response of the people. Because we see in response to these drastic measures, a new status gladly accepted. Look at verse 25. The people said, "You have saved our lives. You have saved our lives." Again, literally, "You have given us life. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh." There's nothing imposed here against the will of the people. They realize that in these desperate times, these are the measures that are needed for them to have life. And so they say, we gladly accept this status. We gladly realize that this has come at the cost of, yes, a sense, some freedoms or the right to property or whatever it may be. But we're alive and we have food. And for that, we are thankful. And friends, in a sense, this is the cry of every true Christian, every man, woman, or child who realizes what they've been saved from and what they've been saved to, or by whom they have been saved. Some Christians seem to believe today that if you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you're free to live however you want. And that's what Paul was tackling in that passage we read in Romans chapter 6. Live however you want. Treat the Lord's Day, for example, however you want. As thousands of people run the streets of Belfast, even perhaps as we speak. Conduct yourself sexually, financially, morally, however you want. Friends, in providing our salvation at the cost of his own life on the cross, the Lord Jesus claims your whole life, and rightly claims your whole life for his glory and his service. And the cry of every true believer is, we gladly become servants of our King and our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, at the end of a long passage on the subject of sexual purity, Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." You're not your own. You're not saved from your sin to then live however you like in the name of forgiveness. You're saved from your sin to live as Christ commands according to his word. We'll be thinking more about that this evening, God willing, as we look at the subject of church discipline. Paul says every single aspect of your life now falls under the lordship of Christ. To be a Christian is not just to know what we've been saved from, but what we've been saved to. And to those who would chafe at the idea of being servants, or even Paul describes himself elsewhere in the Bible as a slave of Jesus Christ, and again, we live in a Western culture that's concerned with individual freedoms and individual morality and individual autonomy. Well, the truth is, as Bob Dylan wrote, we all got to serve somebody. All of us do serve somebody or something. All of us are servants of the nation in which we live, whether we like it or not. All of us realize that for society to function, if we do want to have health care, if we do want to have public services, if we do want to have a standard of living, then we all need to contribute to that. And in a sense, we're servants of the state in that way, and we're servants of the companies or the employers that we have. Some of that is unavoidable. Some of that doesn't impinge too much on our sense of freedom. But the question is, who is your ultimate master? Are you enslaved to sin, to Satan, to death? Or are you the servant of a good and loving and self-sacrificing shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a good master and a loving master who says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," and who can provide for all your needs? The shepherding care Joseph provided for Egypt, and then we think finally this morning about the shepherding care Joseph provided for Israel. The shepherding care Joseph provided for Israel. With this terrible famine dealt with, Genesis is now drawing to a close. And in particular, we're headed towards the death of another great patriarch, We've seen several of them pass on through our series, Abraham and Isaac and others. But if you notice verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Now, usually in Genesis, it's interesting, when you're given the total years lived by someone, the very next thing we read is that the person died. Usually when we see the years, the total years that they lived, that's the end. The next line is, and he died. And so that's what we see, for example, with Abraham back in Genesis 25. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. It's the same pattern for his sons, Ishmael, Genesis 25, 17, and for Isaac in Genesis 35, the years of his life, and then he died. But with Jacob, we're told that the total years of his life in 47:28, and yet his death isn't recorded until chapter 49. Why is that? Well, for one thing, as we've emphasized in previous weeks, Jacob is not where he wants to be in one level when he dies. Jacob is in Egypt rather than Canaan. He's outside the promised land, and so in a sense there is some extra preparation time needed before he dies. For another thing, Jacob has 12 sons, not just the one child that stayed and grew up in the covenant as Abraham and Isaac had. Jacob, friends, is the head of this emerging nation of people that God promised would come from the line of Abraham. And that nation is finally taking shape with 12 sons born to Jacob. And so Jacob's death is going to be a very significant moment. He has preparation to make, as we'll see in the next few weeks. He has important things to say to those 12 sons. Through him, the covenant promises of God need to be restated and preached and passed on to another generation. And it couldn't have been an easy thing for Jacob to have to face death in the land of Egypt. He surely felt the pain of that, of not being in the land of his forefathers, the promised land of God. But God has been very good to Jacob. God has provided Joseph for Jacob to shepherd Jacob through his last days. Remember what God said to Jacob as he was on his way down to Egypt, Genesis 46, verse 4. He said, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Remember, when God spoke those words to Jacob, he hadn't seen Joseph for 20 years. His beloved son, the son of Rachel, who was so dear to him, but God promised him, when it's time for you to die, it'll be Joseph that puts his hand over your eyes. Joseph will be by your side. Joseph is the one I will provide to shepherd you through your final days. And that's why we see Jacob turning here to his human shepherd, Joseph, at the end of Genesis 47, prompting Joseph, committing Joseph to this solemn oath, swearing to his father that Joseph will make sure that he carries Jacob's body out of Egypt and back to the promised land. And we might think, well, why did that matter? You know, once Jacob's gone, he's gone. His soul will go to heaven. His body will go to the ground, waiting for resurrection. Why does it matter that he has his body carried to Canaan? Well, it matters a great deal, friends. This was Jacob's last act of faith. Jacob's body being marched up by his sons out of Egypt into the promised land. It was a testimony to his belief in the covenant promises of God. Of course, it foreshadows the Exodus, when all his descendants would go up out of Egypt into the land of life and promise. And it speaks to Jacob's faith in that promise, and to reassure Jacob that it will happen. God has provided his dearly beloved son, Joseph, the one who would make sure that it was done. It's very important, Christian friends, that Christians die well. This is going to be one of our final themes over the next few weeks in the book of Genesis. I was thinking about it this morning. One of the things that Jake, and I mean this in an entirely commendable and positive way. One of the best things that one of the things that Jacob did best in his life was the way that he died. He was a man who made many, many mistakes, and he was aware of those mistakes. But Jacob died well. And we, as far as we are, as it is dependent upon us, Christian friends, we need to pray that we will die well. Those of you who are grandparents here this morning, or uncles or aunts, or great uncles or great aunts, and those of us who are parents, and perhaps we trust we may hope that our dying day is still a long way off, but one of the most important ways we can serve our children, parents, is by the way that we die. It may be, in God's will, that our children or some of our other loved ones are there by our bedsides for our final days or hours, as some of you perhaps have been at the bedsides of your loved ones. It may be that we are able to speak to them in our last few moments. And if that's the case, we have a duty to tell them, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." It's our duty to tell them, "I believe that because of God's dearly beloved Son, the bread of life, I shall not die," as the psalmist says, "but live and recount the deeds of the Lord." The Christian faces death in the certain hope that Jesus, our shepherd, will carry us to heaven and one day raise our bodies, united with our souls, in our promised land, the kingdom that he will bring. And to the very end of our lives, insofar as we have strength, that's the testimony that we must bear to our children, to our grandchildren, to our fellow believers, to our friends and neighbors. You are going to die, dear friend. It's not a question of if, but when. Some of you might die much younger than any of us think. Some of you might die much sooner than we think. We don't know. Do you have a shepherd for when that day comes? Are you ready because you have the Lord Jesus Christ by your side? Can you face death in the certain hope that the Son of God has given you all that you need and will provide everything you need to carry you to eternal life? May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.